Morning, we began a study on the doctrine of faith rest as the second of our continuing study of the 10 problem-solving devices. I was just thinking recently, what is faith? And a lot of times we use the word, and sometimes we use it incorrectly, sometimes we use it correctly, sometimes we ascribe it to other than what God's Word teaches. There's a general human viewpoint view of faith. There's a very definite use of the word faith in Scripture. And so I think for at least part of this morning, if not the entirety, I would like to consider not only what faith is, but then how it's used in Scripture. First of all, let's get the word down so that we understand what we're talking about. Again, we've studied this, but here it is again. Pistis. It's simply spelled P-I-S-T-I-S. You notice here, by the way, we have the middle S in the Greek language and then the final S. And the reason why they use two different S's is simply because of the fact that most Greek words end with S, and since they did not have spaces between their words in the original language, that would tell the reader where the word ends. It's a good way to do it, right? We simply put a space. Unfortunately, it was all written in caps. So that would have at least, because the capital S is the same for both the middle and the final. But it makes it easy for us, at least when we see this. As a matter of fact, recently I saw a brochure from a missionary society. Well, it was Ralph LaRosa, and the word, I believe it was the word faith, was misspelled. And I brought it to his attention, and he thanked me for it. This is the noun. Now, we have this word used throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, as I was looking it up, I think it's over 200 times. Ironically, out of the 200 and something times that it's used in the Old and the New Testament, it only appears about four or five times in the Old Testament, and the majority of the use of the word is strictly New Testament. That tells me something, at least. It shows that the issues of faith as we know it now were not found in Old Testament times. As you well know, the children of Israel were an earthly people, and their inheritance eventually will be the earth, a new earth, whereas the church age believer has its inheritance in heaven. And so the word faith plays a very important part. That is not suggesting that Old Testament believers didn't have faith, but it appears to me that it dealt more with the faith in the promises that God had given primarily to Abraham. Because when the word is used in the book of Romans, for example, for the most part, especially in the third and fourth chapters, it is used primarily with the connection of the Old Testament believer responding to the promises by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the same thing. But there, I believe, it is more toward faith rest than it is toward faith. Some primary principles that we must acknowledge immediately before we go any further, and that is, in faith, you always have a subject and you have an object. When faith is subjective, if that faith originates in the individual and reverts back to the quality of the individual, then it's not faith as the New Testament knows it. The New Testament shows very clearly that faith only has its value in the value of the object. For example, I believe. The phrase I believe is from pistevo. And you'll notice the root of the word is our old friend, pistis. And this part here simply makes the noun a verb. Pistevo says, I believe. Let's finish it up here for those of you that are writing in English. Not pistuo, but pistevo. This is a diphthong that is simply pronounced as an ev sound, as in the case of epsilon, ypsilon, alpha, gamma, gamma, epsilon, lambda, omicron, omega, evangelio. We don't say evangelio, so it's not a ev sound unless you're retarded. All right, so we have then the object of faith, in this case, is Jesus Christ. The subject simply puts faith in the object. It's the value, the worth, the work, the accomplishments of the object that the faith finds its strength, never in the subject. Now, we're going to see this is the end. Where is she? She's hiding. She's teaching. She's in nursery. There's our friend, by the way. This is Angelos. Anyway, we're going to find that the word weak is connected with faith. And we're going to see that strong is connected with faith. Why the differential? If the faith of the individual is considered weak, isn't that the subject? And if the faith is considered strong, isn't that the subject? Yes, but it always has to do with knowledge of the object. When a person has weak faith, they don't know in whom to trust. Because the word trust and faith are almost synonymous in the New Testament. If you say of a person, I trust you, or if a person says to you, trust me, you by faith acknowledge that, correct? And there's always the stipulation that if they don't do what they said they were going to do, or if they don't say what they said they were going to say, you lose faith in that individual. See, again, it's directed to the object. There are other areas of faith that I think we just simply take for granted. One of them is you walk into a room and you, by faith, perform. You flip a switch and the lights go on. That's a faith action. That's more or less the James reaction of Scripture. By the way, having said that, may I reinforce what I've taught here in the past. James and Paul do not disagree. They are not in conflict with each other. When James says, if we are justified by faith alone, then it is not correct. For we are justified by faith and by works. Justification then, he continues, and I'm paraphrasing, is by works. Paul says, we are justified by faith alone, without works. James says, without works, your faith is dead. Do they agree? Yes. If you know who and in whose presence you are being justified. That's the key. When Paul says justification by faith, if I can find a blank space, here's God. Paul is directing all comments with regard to our justification before God, and that is by faith alone in God and his works. James, however, is not talking about justification before God. He is talking about justification before man. And I want to see your works. You have faith. I can't see your faith. God can. So there's no disagreement between the two. They harmonize beautifully. One is justification before God by faith. The other is justification before man by works. A good example. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, before God. But James says, you say you have faith, let me see it, by your works. Now let's see if we can illustrate that. Let's say we have a work day coming up. Do we have a work day coming up? Yes. And you say, I'll be there. And the person who hears that by faith accepts your being there. But you don't show up. So James says, where's your works? You said you'd be here. And you didn't show. All right, I think that satisfactorily handles that. So as you read the book of James, don't read it with the idea that James is talking about justification before God. He's talking about justification before man. And the whole introduction to that whole section deals with justification before man. He deals with the ptucho people. It's hard to say for you. Try it when you get home. Just make sure there's no one in front of you when you do it. There's a P and a T that go together and it comes out. That's the Doric Greek word for expectorate. Okay, spit, all right? Spit is not a high mass word. Expectorate is so much better. Doric Greeks, you know, they used to simply speak the language in a series of grunts. It's a primarily military group, and therefore they just grunted at each other. We have that in our military as well. Those of you that were in the military, you remember they didn't have to say attention, right? They just went, tien, ooh. That's a Doric derivative. They didn't say parade rest. They went parade who, right? Even who, that says something. In English, it's hard to spell, H-U-H-H, who. Okay. Paul, James, here's man. Now, we want to see how the word is used throughout the Scripture. Now, let me make it easy for you. Sometimes the Greek word is articulate. Sometimes it is anarthrous. And that's nice. Well, let me explain that to you. Articulate means it has an article in front of it. A lot of Greek words have definite articles. There are 24 definite articles in the Greek language. You say, yeah, English only has one. The. And if it's before a vowel, it's the. If it's before a consonant, it's the. But it's still spelt the same. I remember when my oldest daughter was growing up, I couldn't get it across to her that it wasn't the apple. So I say the apple. It's the apple. Before a consonant, before a vowel. I know that's deep. I have to think about it. We have two indefinite articles in the English language, a and an. A before consonants, and before vowels. By the way, this is second grade grammar. First grade, kindergarten. Here at Westside Public School, it's about eighth grade. Kindergarten grammar. So almost as bad as rubbing in the U of A loss last night. I don't think anything is as bad as that. An by the way, there is no indefinite article in the Greek language. So if you see a something in English, they just simply interpolated it or put it in. The translator thought that he might try to help you. Most Greek words are articulate. That means there's an article in front of them. All Greek names have an article in front of them. And there's a reason for that. You'd never know whether they were male or female. You read the word, you read the name, you say, is that a male or is that a female? So the Greeks put O in front of masculine and E in front of feminine. Now they carry that over into the language as well. See, I have to give you a little lesson in Greek grammar so that you understand how they used words. They had what they simply called masculine nouns and feminine nouns. They also have neuter nouns, nouns that do not connect or connote any type of masculine or feminine gender type situations. Now, why would they make a noun that is not a proper name masculine? Why would they make a noun or an adjective or a participle feminine? Because they wanted to show its respect to the main thought in the sentence. An example. We assume, and correctly so, that masculine individuals are aggressive. So aggressive nouns and adjectives and participles in the Greek language are masculine. Then there are, and we understand, that feminine or female are generally responsive or reflexive or subordinate. See, the Greeks understood that. That may not be the case, but in grammar it is. And so they used feminine nouns to depict subordination and or reflection. Grace is one of them. Faith is another. So you can see by the idea of what was being conveyed grammatically, the word faith became a response to something rather than masculine, aggressive. How does a male become more aggressive? Eats meat. Red meat. Now you know why I'm so nasty, or at least aggressive. We're going to see in our study, at least somewhere in the course of it, that people who are weak in faith eat only vegetables. It does not say, however, that those that are strong in faith eat no vegetables. That just happens to be my choice. Give me a good, thick steak any time. Now, for those of you that haven't had any breakfast, too bad. The articular use of the word faith, and this isn't always, but generally speaking, refers not to faith as a thing, but what it connotes is the teaching of God's word. For example, some have fallen from the faith. And in the King James, as well as the New American Standard, the definite article, the, is used. Now, there are many times when there is no article, and it's simply translated by faith. So-and-so did whatever he did. The one is faith as a principle. The other is doctrine, or God's word, or the teaching of the Bible. See, how can you tell the difference? The definite article. Some have fallen from the faith. It didn't say they fell from faith. They didn't fall from belief in Christ. They prostituted themselves by falling from doctrinal principles. For example, Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul that know that in the latter times, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. It also goes on and talks about abstaining from meat. I just thought I'd throw that one in. Every so often people try to tell me, don't you know how meat is processed? Don't you know how vegetables are processed? How about all that gook they spray on there to keep the bugs off? Why do you suppose it's so green? You ever had a garden? You ever have somebody give you homegrown tomatoes? They don't look as good as the ones you buy in the store, and there's a reason for that. But boy, they taste better. So you know, those of you that eat twigs and sticks and lettuce leaves and bird seed, you're really not going to impress anybody around here, because we can tell you right away you're pale, you're thin, and you're emaciated. Women need meat also. For men, testosterone. Yes. For women, estrogen. Yes. I've had people walk up to me and they go, I don't eat meat. You have to tell me that, I can tell. And meat will not make a woman horsey. That's in her mind. Unless she eats horse meat, I guess she might. Men need to be aggressive. That's why we have a bunch of wimps in this country. They quit eating meat. All right, there's my nature lesson this morning. The faith, body of doctrine. Faith is an exercise on the part of a human being directed toward either another human being or biblically toward God. The object always has the value of that faith. So we're going to see that weak faith is not weak in and that of myself. It is that I have no knowledge of the one in whom I have faith. Strong faith is that I have more, if not full, knowledge of the one in whom my faith is directed. Keep that in mind. I wanted to show you some passages, and I'm going to read them to you. I don't expect you to copy the entire verse, but I expect you to, if you desire to do so, copy the reference. Faith is connected with so many things in the New Testament. It's absolutely fabulous. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, faith is related to the righteous man living by it. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is a very interesting phrase, because whenever you see a progression like this in the original language, the assumption is that in the mind of the writer, it was expected to be continuous. But he had to stop somewhere. But if we were going to translate this properly in English, it should read like this. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifest or revealed from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. From one day to the next day to the next day to the next day to the next. That's the idea. As it is written, and this is a quotation from Habakkuk, but the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. This was, of course, the great declaration that broke Martin Luther from Catholicism, and eventually he wrote his 99 theses and nailed them to the wall in downtown Wickenburg. No, it wasn't Wickenburg. I always say Wickenburg, but it wasn't. It was Wutenberg, or Wooten something or other. He was in Germany. We should ask our Lutheran scholar to give us an analysis of that. But she's a woman, and the women are to keep silent in the church. All right, Romans 3:28. For we maintain then, this is a conclusion, that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Remember, in the early church, there was a real controversy with regard to the law. How did the law fit in as far as salvation was concerned? Well, the major error was the fact that they believed that any works of the law resulted in salvation. See, Paul makes it clear in Galatians that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, indicating that by the works of the law no flesh was ever justified. Salvation has always been by faith. Didn't change. See, we dispensationalists are constantly accused of having two forms of salvation. One, justification by works, Old Testament, and two, justification by faith in grace, New Testament. Wrong. And I can remember in 1961, I was pastoring a church on Long Island, New York, commonly referred to as Long Island, New York, and they had a prophetic congress, and they had speakers from all over the United States. What a privilege for me to sit there and listen to men like Dwight Pentecost, when he was younger, obviously, M.R. DeHaan, J. Vernon McGee. Of course, when Dr. McGee saw me, he said, you know, every time I have one of these conferences, you're there. I knew him very well, by the way, in Los Angeles, because my pastor and he were very close friends, even though they disagreed. They disagreed as far as Billy Graham was concerned. And that was when that was raging in the middle and late 50s. And so I can remember my pastor saying to him one day in front of the Church of the Open Door, I will not have anything to do with that man. He is having liberals on his platform, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll never forget Dr. McGee's response. He said, Gilbert, that was my pastor's first name from Scotland. He said, if a hound dog came into Los Angeles preaching the gospel, I'd feed him. I like that. He said, the gospel goes forth nevertheless. And let's face it, maybe this is the only way those guys on the platform would ever hear the word. Of course, I like the analogy of the hound dog because, as far as I was concerned, Dr. McGee spoke like Huckleberry Hound. May I say, which was his favorite phrase. He's with the Lord now, by the way, so he has fullness of doctrine. His legalism is gone, and he knows there are guardian angels. I believe that's the first one that met him. I just want you to know I'm the one that does exist. But he was teaching as far as, let me get back to my subject here. He had come out of the Presbyterian Church. And so he was very familiar with covenant theology. It wasn't until he started at Dallas Theological Seminary that he was introduced to dispensational theology. And he went there, a typical Presbyterian. But someone told him that it was one of the best schools in the country, and at that time it was. And so he attended and got his secondary degree, and later his doctorate, I believe, from Dallas as well. I may be wrong. I think he had an LLD from another institution. But in any event, which is a doctor of law, isn't it? Letters. Doctor of letters. Master's degree from them. And Dallas Seminary at that time was about as legalistic as it is now. And Dr. McGee used to smoke cigars. And so they told him that he either had to stop or they would have to ask him to leave the seminary. And so he gave them up. Then he became a typical ex-smoker, and he added that to his list of legalism. But nevertheless, I remember him teaching and saying, and I quote, "We are accused of teaching two ways of salvation. Under the Old Testament, works. Under the New Testament, grace." And he says, "That's not so." He says, "I came out of covenant theology," and he says, "if anyone teaches works Old Testament, grace New Testament, it's covenant theology." On another occasion, I love this, M.R. DeHaan was talking about the various views of the rapture of the church. And he went into the pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and then he said, "Now, I could say something about covenant theology, but it's so stupid it isn't worth talking about." With that gruff voice, "Open your Bible," you know, that kind of thing. Is he with the Lord too, isn't he? So they're having a prophetic congress in heaven right now. Dr. Pentecost is still alive, isn't he? As far as I know. How old is he now? 97? Oh, I know who else was there. Merle Unger. What a week. We had five different Bible teachers. Can't remember who the other one was. Tell you tonight. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith," there it is, "he contemplated his own body," with reference to Abraham, "now as good as dead," and it was, he was sexually dead, "and he was about 100 years old," he was 99 to be exact, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb." He wasn't weak in faith. Why? Because he believed in what God had said with regard to the revitalization or reinstitution of his sexual capacities. You know, a lot of people don't realize this, but here Sarah, then known as Sarai, was in her late 80s. Late 80s. We don't generally ascribe prolification and maximum sexual relationship in people that are in their late 80s. You've heard the story about the couple who were 97 and 92 and they spent their entire honeymoon getting out of the car. It takes a little time for you to get that one. They were a bit slow. I love to watch old people take care of each other, especially a couple. We had this man who was 96, and he used to get up in the morning, and he would fix coffee for my wife. And so he'd say, "I can't do it, but if you can just imagine this," he would come out, and he shook. And by the time he got to my wife, there was no coffee left in the cup. So then he would go, "Oh, I'll have to go back and get some more." And he moved very slowly, and half of it evaporated, and the other half he spilled on the ground. What a tremendous old gentleman. His pastime was studying the dictionary. He had this huge dictionary with a large magnifying glass, and he would look up new words every day and use them throughout the day. You say, the man must have had a phenomenal vocabulary. He did. At 96. I think he died at 99. Plus, he was an artist. And as he got older, why, all the straight lines were jagged lines. That thrilled you to death, but I just thought I'd mention it. The man was not known for his sexual prowess. I doubt if they got involved sexually at all. All right, we have then, by faith, he was strong in opposition to his being weak. Reference to Abraham with regard to the promise that had been... There's a faith promise, by the way. There's a faith rest on his part. How impossible was it for a man 90 years old or 99 years old to get involved sexually? And then as he'd look at his wife, he says, 90-year-old woman? And God did a miraculous thing. And this is what you don't know, unless you were here during the week when I was teaching it. When God revitalized Sarah, he placed estrogen back into her body, which had been depleted for many years. And the assumption is if that occurred, and it did, she looked like she was in her 30s before too long. She was a beautiful woman at 90. You can imagine what a knockout she was at 91. So you can have a little riddle. You can say, when is a woman really beautiful at 91? Answer, when God does a miraculous deed in their life. Her name was changed from the horsey one, the contentious one, this is high mass, I can't tell you what it actually means, to princess. His name was changed from the father of high and windy places. Can you imagine having a name like that? Avram, father of high and windy places. Why? Because he was the father of nothing. What's in high and windy places? Nothing. To Avraham, meaning the father of many nations. I know, you'd like to have your name changed. Okay. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, we see contrast. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Again, Abraham, why? God gave him a promise. He responded to that promise. And the more he grew and saw the faithfulness of God in his life, the stronger his faith became. Even to the extent that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, where he is willing to sacrifice the very heir that God had promised him. You say, boy, that took a lot of faith. Yes, it took a lot of knowledge in the one in whom he had that faith. And there's a little phrase that's connected with, for he was not, in other words, he would not waver when God said, take thine only son. You know, that's an interesting account when you stop to think about it. Here he'd waited all these years for an heir. First Abraham took one of his servants and said, who had a child, this is the heir. God says, no, that's not the heir. And then Sarah came up with that super plan to give Abraham Hagar. I see something between the lines there. You don't have to read. There was no, what are you, kidding, Sarah? No, he said, okay. Read it, you'll see. And Ishmael is born. And, of course, we have the great struggle later, but that's beside the point. And so Abraham says, this is the heir. And God says, no. What did I tell you? See, that's when his faith was still what? Weak. So when we have the summary in the book of Romans where he wavered not, God is so wonderful in giving us accounts and shows finality. Really, what's important in your life and my life, it's what's said and done at the end of our life. Not the struggles that we had in between, not all of the failures, but ending up a winner. So when it says he didn't waver, well, we know he did. But on this occasion, he did not waver. And here's old Abraham. And he takes his son. We assume the son was probably at that point a teenager who could have very easily overcome his father. Concede the point? Can a teenager overcome a 90 or 100 and something old man? Sure. Now they're walking together and he's carrying the bundle of sticks. That is Isaac, Yatsik, laughter. And they're walking along, and so Abraham says to his servants, you stay here. First phrase that comes out of his mouth after that, you remember it? Stay here, and we are going to return. That's faith. God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and kill him. Now, they're walking along, and they're going up the mount, which is Mount Moriah, by the way. They get to the top. And, Isaac saying to himself, we're going to have an offering here. Dad, where's the offering? No hesitation. Abraham says, you're it. I love the response and the subordination and obedience of Isaac. He didn't say, you crazy old man, I'm going to knock you down and I'm going to get out of here. How would you respond? Oh, you'd have some human viewpoint rationale, I'm sure. Yeah, the old man has finally gone over. He should be committed. I'll put him in the asylum in Jerusalem. There wasn't one. Mount Sinai Hospital. The Sinai Peninsula. No. He gets down and says, do it. Whatever you have to do. But see, Abraham opens his mouth again. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham's response, the Lord shall supply a lamb. Did he? You say, yeah, it was right there, caught in the thicket. Wrong. What was caught in the thicket? A ram. But did God supply the lamb? See, sometimes Old Testament people spoke prophetically and didn't even know it. God supplied the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, as you read the book of Acts in comparison to the faith in Hebrews 11, he says, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. He said, what faith? What a strong individual, Abraham. No. It was the strength of the one who said it. God said, I will give you a seed, and that seed shall be the heir of the inheritance. And through that seed, now God asks him to kill that seed. So, isn't God able to give him life again? Of course. So I'll kill him. Got the knife, you remember? That sacrificial knife? And was just about ready to plunge it into his son's chest. And God said, stop. By the way, where does James fit into that? Yeah? I don't remember who said it, but it's a great saying. If you have faith, put feet to that faith. Then you have faith. Example. Here's faith. God says to me, as I stand on a cliff, if you step out, I will support you. and you say, I believe it, I have faith, and you never budge an inch. James says, it doesn't work. Put feet to your faith. You believe something? Live your life in the light of it. Faith doesn't say, sit back and just watch it. Oh, no, no, no. Are you getting the idea of what faith is? Does it behave? Yes. Someone took the book out of my library and never brought it back, but Spyros Zodiotis came up with a great analysis. In fact, the name of the book is something to do with faith. If you have it, by the way, please bring it back. It's out of print. And Spyros is just about with us. He's had a few strokes, and he's not doing very well physically. Some of you met him because we had him here 25 years ago, 26 years ago, when we were still in the old building. Was anybody here then? One person, two people. Well, my daughters were here, of course. They were 4 years old. But his analysis of James is absolutely fabulous. And he points out the fact that there's no contradiction unless you steal my book. Then there's a great contradiction. Look in your libraries. See if you have Spyros Zodiotis' book on the book on the book of James. And you'll know it's mine. Unless you bought it yourself. And if you did, I'll buy it from you. I'll even buy my own book back. But then I'll know who took it. My name is in it. The name, by the way, is John Miller. Just thought I'd mention that. I have new stickers now that I've placed in my book. It says, whoever takes this book, remember to bring it back, for you know you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of every theft that you were involved in. So Romans 4:20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, even to the extent where he offered his son if necessary. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The result of that justification is that there is a treaty signed. You see, prior to that, we were at war with God. You may not know this, and this is again covered in the book of James. We were enemies, but now we've aligned ourselves with the person of Christ. But the war rages on, only now we've changed sides. Now we have an unseen host called the enemy. You better know who he is and what he's capable of and all of his troops. Since God's word has so much to say about fallen angels and demons and Beelzebub himself, I think it wise that we know something about our enemy. How can you fulfill the mandate of Scripture by rebuking the devil and he will flee from you? How can you do that? You've got to know something about him. You know how many believers know nothing about the angelic conflict? Totally oblivious. I've even talked to some that don't even believe that angels exist. I mean, the New Age group believes that. They don't believe anything else. Their whole life is based on angels. And where's that place we almost went? Sedona. No, we didn't almost go to Sedona. That was somewhere else we were going to go. Sedona, you know, is the capital of New Age. That's supposed to be the magnetic center of the world. What a weird bunch. But at least they believe in angels. The others are Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. And as my wife is telling the kids probably right now, that's why they were sad, you see. I didn't say I was going to say that to you. I'm just quoting what somebody else has said. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Romans, we're introduced to grace by faith, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. See, that word hope, remember, elpidis, isn't hope like it is in 1996. One of the weakest words in the English language in 1996 is hope. For example, are you saved? I hope so. How much confidence is in that phrase? But if you use this word in connection with salvation, you'd be saying just the opposite. In the Greek language, it means with confidence. So when it says we're saved by hope, it does not mean we hope we're saved. We're saved by confidence. Elpidis. Just threw that one in. That's free. But you might want to jot it down. Romans 10:8. For what does it say? That is the scripture. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Why would he use the word of God as the word of faith? Because that's what you have to hear to develop your faith. Look at verse 17, or listen to verse 17. Romans 10:17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. You know, I find this interesting because a lot of people think faith comes by reading. No. It doesn't say that. It says by hearing. And where's the best place that you know in the Phoenix metro area to hear the word of Christ? And how often do we do that here? And why is it I'm continually harassing you to be here during Bible class? Because I want you to grow in faith, that's why. Yes, I have an ulterior motive. Despicable as it might sound, I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior so that you can be strong in faith. Not that weak thing you carry around and then you have the audacity to mix the word luck in with it. Now that's despicable. As a matter of fact, I'll make it a step further. The term luck for a Christian is blasphemy. That's saying things just happen because these cheap phrases. The big man in the sky tossed the dice right. I heard a Christian once say, well, that's the hand I've been dealt. God doesn't work in a casino. God does not sit behind the table as the dealer. God is not a dealer. And there's no luck for the Christian life. Well, I guess it's just a case of bad luck. No, it's discipline, stupid. Self-induced. Brought on yourself. God doesn't deal you a bad hand. If Things like that don't make me mad. They make me very mad. And anger, by the way, is not sin. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. So how do you get around that? You get angry at sin. Think about that one for a while. How about you that are raising your children? I hope you haven't read that silly, ignorant book written by that silly, ignorant man who says, don't ever discipline your children when you're mad. Oh, do it when you're happy. That's the only time I ever disciplined my children. When I was aggravated at them. Ask them. I didn't sit there and laughing saying, come on, I feel so good today. Let me knock your head off. No, you violated a principle, a mandate in this household and do so. We used to have our little talks. And I'd say, hey, do you want to live? Not peaceably in this household. Just follow the rules. When you're old enough and you leave, you can do whatever you want. But in the meantime, rules are to be kept. Some of you never learned that. I can tell even as adults, you think rules are made to be broken. So this faith then comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Old King James used to use the word of God, but word of Christ is more correct. What is the word of Christ? It's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For we have the mind of Christ. Where is it? It's right here. Some of you say, boy, you know, if the Lord was just here, I'd ask him a question. You know what he'd do? He'd do exactly what he did when he was here the first time. It is written. It is written. It is written. Only now he'd say, you've got it in front of you. I don't know why I do this, but I must confess to you that occasionally I watch A&E. Now, that's not the confessional part of it. Here's the confessional. Mysteries of the Bible. My wife says, why do you watch it? I said, because my heart slowed down and I need something to speed it up. If you ever watch that, don't believe anything. Their scholars aren't even... They don't even go that far. The last program was on the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And guess who they interviewed for the authenticity of the Passover feast? A Jewish rabbi. And asked him whether Jesus actually kept the Passover. This guy was as close as you could get. He said he may have, and what he was instituting was something new. Whoa! And so the commentator said, now we don't know if that was actually the case. And I kept yelling, read the book! The Lord Jesus said, this is the new covenant. New, something new.
Well, we don't actually know if that's accurate.
Did Judas really live? Was he really the one? Did Jesus know that he was going to betray him? Read the text! While he's instituting the supper, he says, there is one here that's going to betray me. Did he know? Yes!
Did he really know?
And you see people. You know what that kept reminding me of? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they... the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood.